God's people, we come to hear the word read and preached. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, today we are looking and going to hear about, very specifically, verse 34. But we will begin reading in verse 31, and we will read through verse 36. Romans 8, verses 31 to 36, and focusing our attention today specifically on verse 34. And before we read the Word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise, for you are the God who reveals yourself to us. And you are the God who comforts your children and assures us by your covenant promises of your faithfulness to keep your promises. And Father, we give you thanks in all these things. Ask for your blessing upon us, your Holy Spirit to be in our hearts working in every single one here, if it be your will. And ask for that it would be that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 31, these are the words of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And those are the words of the Lord. Last Lord's Day we began this set of verses that are intended to break through your doubts and troubles. First, those coming internally to your conscience and also externally. Those external pressures and to attacks that come to us. And we've said, based in the eternal love of God for God's children in verse 29, he is here through Paul giving you, as he's done throughout chapter 8, assurances and comfort concerning your eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. That is, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, everything that we are specifically looking at here does not apply to you unless you are in Jesus Christ, unless you are in union with Him. And so here we think of, and it's shown even in verse 35, there are attacks from the world. And there are, verses 33 and 34 and 35, there are attacks from our own flesh and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil, always attacking us, trying to attack us. And they come from within, based in the flesh, but they also come from without, the world and the devil. And we began hearing last Lord's Day that to give assurance and to address these attacks, Paul asked three rhetorical questions. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? We covered the first question last week. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We're shown after examining thoroughly the Scriptures, especially even as we went to Isaiah 49 and 50 and Zechariah 3, that is very similar to this passage in its language. That no one can bring a charge against God's people except God Himself. God is the only one who can bring a charge against anyone. But in this case, it says He's justified the people of God, the elect. And if he's justified, and then there are no more charges. There are no charges that can be brought. That he actually silences any, even the devil, who will try to bring charges or accuse us. He's the great accuser. He will silence such people, as we heard in Zechariah 3. But now we come to the second point in these verses, the second question, and that is, who will condemn you? Who will condemn you? If you're a child of God, who will condemn you? And it says, verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In one sense, beloved, we can clearly answer this question of who is he who condemns. We can answer it with verse 33. It's already answered for us there. Because there, it's if God's children can't be charged or accused, even the Lord who silences the great accuser of the brethren, Satan, if God's children can't be accused or charged, then they can't be condemned. They can't be condemned. And our God's justifying us through Jesus Christ alone in His life and death, His active and passive obedience, and His righteousness imputed, that is accounted to us, credited to us by faith alone, and God's justifying us through Christ alone, He delivers us from condemnation. Romans 5:1, we're shown what we receive instead of condemnation. For we knew at one time, for the wages of sin is death, right? For those outside of Christ, the condemnation of sinners is death forever. But now it says of God's children, Romans 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Not condemnation, but peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And how can we rejoice in hope of the glory of God unless we know condemnation is dealt with and done away with for His children? We have peace with God. Not condemnation, but peace. There's not this one sin, beloved, by which someone could accuse you or charge you, the child of God, so that they would then, we would then be condemned along with the world. Because they have been delivered, we have been delivered from that condemnation. But what God Himself has done, through what God has done for us in His Son. Remember what we heard from Isaiah 50 last week. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Again, that's a very similar passage to what Paul, and Paul's thinking of that here in Romans 8. Children of God, do you have confidence in the Lord who helps you and delivers you from those who come against you to contend against you? Even yourself and your flesh, even of the world, and even the devil, who try to accuse you and charge you of your sin. Remember, it's God who justifies. Who will contend with me? No one. No one is going to contend with me. This is the assurance and confidence that we may have in our Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ will contend with anyone who contends with us. And so we have that great promise. It's in this God in Christ that we are upheld by His righteousness and grace and the work of Christ as our surety, by which we have been found in Him not guilty. And in this God who elected us, chose us before the foundation of the world, because He loves us eternally, that all our confidence and our assurance rests in Him. Beloved, where does your confidence rest? Where does your confidence rest? Is it in your Bible knowledge? How much you know, your understanding, an ability to speak about theology and doctrines. Are you resting in your own mind? Are you resting in your own mind? Your mind that has sin. Your mind that is frail. Your mind that will over time deteriorate and you'll become forgetful. You'll have memory loss. Have you ever thought recently where you were wrong? Where you have been mistaken? Or found ignorant? Because the truth is, all of us have. We could probably go back in this last week. We could probably think of a couple of things where we were wrong, ignorant, or forgetful about something? Will your confidence rest in your own mind? Or maybe in your own heart? Or your emotions? What something feels like? And yet those have deceived us often too. Why? Because of exactly what we've been talking about here. It's our flesh. All these things, our mind, even our heart, even our emotions, our feelings, that's all part of the flesh. It still has the stain of sin on it a little bit. There's still remaining sin. The flesh is attacking us, we've learned in Romans here. And the flesh is weak and loves sin. Will you put your confidence in the flesh? Will you put your confidence in your not being condemned and the fact that you've been baptized? Another fleshly thing. Something's happened to you in your body. Will you put yourself, your confidence in that? That you've perhaps even been born into a godly family and you've been raised in that godly family all your life or much of your life and always gone to church, always even perhaps faithful morning and evening in worship on the Lord's Day. You've done other things on top of that. So you've evangelized and told people about Christ and you've served well the church of Jesus Christ. Is that what you put your confidence in? And again, that's all putting a confidence in the flesh. And Paul, we know, Philippians 3, responds to this, and we're all rebuked by this. And he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he's not saying that as something proud, as he's proud of. I more so. If you have confidence in the flesh, I more so, he's saying. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. If we could have confidence in the flesh, if we could have confidence in the flesh, Paul has more confidence in the flesh, and yet he says, I count all that confidence in my flesh as loss. It's nothing. It means nothing. Because those are all of the flesh and can deceive us and can deceive the true state of your soul. And whether or not one is condemned or not. For you could be a Jew, a Pharisee like Paul was, with all this zeal that he had. And at one time and all those fleshly things, he was a persecutor and murderer of God's people. And yet, according to the flesh and that confidence that he might have in the flesh, he was killing God's people. And so where it seemed like he thought that he loved the Lord and he loved his people, he actually hated the Lord and his people. And so putting the confidence in the flesh, he was condemned. And so he says there in Philippians, he counts it all as loss. It means nothing in the big picture. It means nothing whether you're justified or not, that is. It means nothing concerning whether you're accused or charged or not. It means nothing whether you are condemned or not. For the wages of sin is death. Eternal life, that is a gift from God. Justification is a gift from God. Faith is a gift and work of God, as we've seen many times throughout Romans. And so verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in your name. It's not you, it's not your flesh, it's in Christ Jesus. To those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Who is he who condemns? No one can condemn you if you are in Christ Jesus. But sinner, if you're not in Christ Jesus, then you are condemned already. And that's what we learn from John 3. And we've also talked about how John 3 is similar to this passage at the end of Romans 8 too. And we look at that passage there, and I'll read from that passage, and you think of Romans 8 here, looking specifically like verses 32 and 34. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's verse 32 of Romans 8. Same thing. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. There's that word condemn. Similar to our passage. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him, Christ, is not condemned. That's verse 34. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world, that's Jesus, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now there we find in John 3, the primary and secondary means of assurance of our salvation. You see both, primary and secondary means of our assurance of salvation. Salvation being that which God from loves us eternally, elects us, etc., all the way to glorification. That big picture, like 1 Peter talks about there, the big picture salvation, not just justification, the moment you're converted, but all the whole big picture. And what is our assurance of salvation? And the assurance, the secondary means of our assurance, John 3 gives us, that fruit is produced in your lives. Right? There's fruit produced in your lives. Those who practice evil hate the light. They hate Jesus Christ. But he who does truth, practices the truth, and comes to the light, comes to Jesus. His deeds, therefore, are clearly seen. There's fruit produced in the life of the true believer. And so, we could ask, do you see fruit in your life? And you're coming to Jesus. You're wanting to be shown your sins, to be cleansed of your sins. Do you see those things in your life? Then you have one of these secondary means of assurance. It's not the primary means, but secondary means. And then we could ask, so are there good fruit and good works produced in your life by the Lord working through you by His grace? Are you seeing those fruits, the fruit of the Spirit? Are you seeing new obedience and putting death to sin? And do you know as you continue to hear that all that fruit being produced, that it's there only because of the Holy Spirit working in you, and you acknowledge that and you believe that with all your heart. There's all that fruit being produced, perhaps, and you believe with all your heart that it's there because the Holy Spirit is working it through you, just as it says earlier in Romans 8, the Spirit testifying with our spirits that we are children of God. Are you seeing that? That's the secondary means of assurance. And yet our focus here in Romans 8 is on the primary means of assurance. Paul's focus is on the primary means of our assurance. And John 3, he talks about both, but Romans 8, it's only on the primary means of our assurance. Christ Jesus, who is the hope that is set before us. Who He is and what He's done is based in that eternal love of God. And so John 3 said, speaking of the Father, that He gave His only begotten Son for you. For you. For who? For whoever believes in Him. And whoever believes in Christ Jesus will not be will not be condemned, but have everlasting life. And it says, he who believes in Him is not condemned. That's Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's our verse today, verse 34. But a warning to us. A warning to us. But he who does not believe, John 3, but he who does not believe is condemned already. You must believe on the only begotten Son of God crucified for you, died for your sins, and not only died for you, but for your sins, and rose for you, for life, seated for you, and your good intercedes for you. That's verse 34 that we're looking at. This is the answer. If all those things are true, then who could condemn you? And the reality is only God is able to condemn you. Just as God is the only one who can charge you, so God is the only one who can condemn you. Because He's the God who brings about His justice perfectly at the right time. And if it's only God who can condemn you, and God who can only charge you, but He is the one who's justified you. And He's the one where there's no more charges before Him, and they've been covered, they've been taken on by Jesus Christ, then who is He who condemns? God is not going to condemn you, Christian. He's not going to condemn you. He condemned His Son for you, so that you would not be condemned. If you could still be condemned, then Christ's death is all in vain. If He gave up, if He delivered up His Son, not sparing His Son, but delivered up His Son for you, and then you could still be condemned, then His death means nothing. It was all in vain. And so it says, it is Christ who died. Christ died. The eternal Son of God, Son of Man, the only begotten Son of the Father, died. By His death, the penalty of God's holy law on account of the law's violation by His people. God's people, His children, broke God's law. And because you, God's people, broke God's law, God's Son died for you. Christ was exalted and satisfied the condemnation that was towards you. That is, the wages of sin is death. He took that on, death, the condemnation for you. He was condemned. He received wrath for all who believe, so that then there's no condemnation to be distributed. There's no wrath to be dispensed. And not for those who are in union with Christ in His death. However, none of you here can be absolved from your sin and have that condemnation taken away from you. So there is no condemnation unless condemnation of God's is satisfied in the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. One commentator says this: by this, he intimates the impossibility of our being absolved from sin without satisfaction for the injury done to the rights of God's justice and the sacred majesty of His eternal laws which had been violated. For the just God could not set aside His justice by His mercy and justify sinners without an atonement. There had to be atonement. The only way for sinners to have this condemnation satisfied, where they are not condemned, where you are not condemned, was through Christ alone, the God-man, who is without sin forever. Condemnation, death, which is the wages of sin, must have been suffered by Him for sinners such as we are. Our iniquities were laid on Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The death of Jesus Christ utterly forbids the condemnation of the children of God. It utterly forbids the condemnation of the children of God. Isaiah 50 verse 9, we mentioned last week, "Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is He who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. None for whom Christ died are able to be condemned. For if condemnation be forbidden by His death, then that condemnation must be prohibited with respect to all for whom Christ died." But this is not merely based on the death of Christ, but also, it says, verse 34, on the resurrection of Christ. The death of Christ is sufficient to give us assurance that we will not be condemned. But the Lord, through Paul, gives us more, to help us that much more. The death of Christ would be nothing and of no account if He had not overcome death and swallowed up death in victory. And so who is he who condemns? It says it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. It is in Christ Jesus, because He was raised, so death is swallowed up in victory. As it was prophesied, Isaiah 25 verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. And Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And that's what Christ brought about in His resurrection. Condemnation, death for the child of God has been swallowed up in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The only way Christ could have been raised from the dead is if He fully satisfied that condemnation of you that you deserve because of your sin. If He did not fully satisfy that sin, maybe we could hypothesize that He satisfied most of it, then He would still be in the grave today. But He's not. He's risen, and so He's satisfied completely all the charges, all the condemnation that was towards you, the eternal, unmitigated wrath of God towards you has been fully, completely, perfectly satisfied in Christ, and so He rose from the dead. There's not one sin, not one breaking of God's law that was not satisfied. It was all atoned for. Even your future sins that you have not committed, we have not committed yet. Now, Christ's resurrection is your resurrection, beloved. As we've heard in union with Him, remember that language, Romans 6, verse 8. We've heard it before. Now, if we died with Christ, there's union with His death, union with Him in His death. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. There's a resurrection. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died, He died to sin once for all. Condemnation dealt with. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because we are in union with Jesus Christ. And if we're in union with Jesus Christ, then we have died in Him and been raised with Him. We are already guaranteed resurrection. We've already been made alive once we were dead. Now there's no more condemnation. It's been dealt with in Him. We are raised in union with Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that we have victory over our sins, that we don't have condemnation for our sins, that we won't die forever? Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the proof of your victory in union with Him. And that's the language that we'll see later in Romans 8. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, who loves us. The Father delivering Christ to death, condemning our sins in Christ in the same way in raising Christ from the dead, He pronounced our acquittal. That is, He pronounced us not guilty from all the sins that were laid upon Jesus. And if we're not guilty, then there's no condemnation. There's no punishment. Not guilty is what the Lord has pronounced. And going back to Isaiah 25:8, based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, remember these words, for the Lord has spoken. This is what the Lord has said, and therefore it is true. And He is faithful to what He says. He has said to you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not guilty. Not guilty. That was pronounced upon you, the believer, and the child of God, because Jesus in the resurrection secured our justification so that no one now can accuse you or bring a charge against you or condemn you. More than this, Christ, it says, third thing, is at the right hand of God. He's seated on the throne. He is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. As it says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. This showing the essential difference as we're studying in Hebrews between the Levitical priests and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is seated. Christ is seated. His work is done. As our priest king, as our mediator king. But the Levites, of the Levites, it says in Hebrews, every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Christ is seated. His work is done. There's no more condemnation. It's done. It's over. The Levitical priests were never done. And so they stood up. They had to continually make sacrifices over and over and over. And they're now in glory. Christ has ascended. He's seated. Or as those Levitical priests stood, He's seated on the throne in all power and glory, there to defend His people. There to hear, like Zechariah 3, He will be our help. He will silence. He will, like Isaiah 49, contend with those who contend with us. That's what He's doing as our mediator king. He's there to silence them when someone comes to bring a charge against us and to show forth His exaltation, His death and exaltation when someone attempts to condemn us. When we try to condemn ourselves, Christ brings the gospel to bear to our minds, what reminds us of it, of His death, of His resurrection, and even now that He's seated on the throne. That He's seated on the throne. His work is done. And yet He continually lives to make intercession for us. His being seated on the throne forever, as we heard last Lord's Day in 1 Chronicles 17, and the Davidic covenant promised and realized fully in Christ Jesus, is being seated at the right hand of God signifies His permanent exaltation as mediator king, His communion with God and sovereign power and authority, seated on the throne, showing His being king, but also interceding, showing He's the priest. So He's the mediator king, priest king. And so now reigning as the head and king of His church, as we think in Ephesians 1, as we've heard many times, it says, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above, what does this priestly rule as a priest king look like? He seated Him far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. Very similar to the language that we're going to see in Romans 8. In a moment, or, you know, in a few weeks, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church for the good of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. And then Acts 5, verses 30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be who? Prince and Savior. King and priest. Prince and Savior. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's the Prince, King, Savior, Mediator. He holds in His power the keys of life and heaven, and but also hell and of death. As He is the just God, not only the good God, but the just God. And so then who shall dare to appear before Him than to bring an accusation against us, His people for whom He died? They would be pretty stupid people to try to do so, because He will silence them immediately and He will judge them for doing so. And then finally, it says, not only is He seated, but Christ intercedes. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Beloved, this is the necessary consequence of Christ's sacrifice. This is what happens necessarily because Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. He died for you, and so of course He lives to make intercession for you before the Father. This is the dying on the cross, satisfying God's justice, is that first part of His priesthood activity, and His interceding is the second part, or the other part, of His being our priest. What is this intercession that He is interceding us? Christ is interceding for. His intercession involves that constant appealing to His Father on behalf of us, the bride of Christ, the church. He's constantly pleading what? His blood. His blood that's been was used to sprinkle on the mercy seat, the throne of God. He's continually appealing to His Father based in His blood that He shed, which makes a way into the Holy of Holies, the very throne of God, right? The presence of God. He's constantly pleading His blood that He shed on the cross for our salvation so that the Father would hear our prayers, so that the Father would receive us now in worship, in His worship. And that we can, that He can say to us, command us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace How can we do that except that Christ is pleading His blood before the Father right now? That the Father would continue to receive us, that He would obtain for us the fruits and blessings of His sacrifice. Beloved, it was necessary that His sacrifice should be offered upon earth because it was an act of His humiliation, but His intercession, which supposes the establishment of righteousness and peace, is made in heaven as an act of His exaltation. One commentator says that so that just as the high priest every year would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat as a figure for what Christ would do, Christ offered Himself sacrifice upon earth and afterwards entered into glory. Remember in Hebrews, these are the pictures of the heavenly things. The ceremonial law, that the sacrifices were a picture of the heavenly things. So Christ first offered His sacrifice upon earth and afterwards entered into glory to present to the Father the infinite price of His offering by this mystical sprinkling of the blood, His blood, of perpetual efficacy before the Father. It is the voice of that blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel, because it is the only one that brings us to Him. Abel's blood does not do that, but Jesus Christ's blood does. His blood speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant that unites God and His children. His blood being shed on the cross, in a sense we can say, is now sprinkled in heaven for you. And that before we can be admitted, He's preparing a place for you. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus Christ is not only seated at the right hand of God, but He's there for the express purpose of interceding for His people by the continual efficacy that's the effect that's He's bringing it to come about exactly according to how He wants it to be. By the continual efficacy of His blood, their sins are removed. And therefore, every ground of our condemnation is removed as well. How can any of us be condemned? How can we ever come short of eternal glory in Christ Jesus? This is the question, if we consider Romans 8 as a whole, it keeps coming back and back to that question. How do we know that we will enter into glory? How do we have that assurance? It is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, it says, who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us. You can be assured, if you are in Christ Jesus, then that you are not condemned, but a warning. There's a warning here at the same time. Although it seems like this is very positive, there's also a warning here. If you're not in Christ, if you haven't believed the gospel, if you have not turned to Christ from your sins, then who alone can cover and forgive your sins. If you have not embraced the only begotten Son of God, then you are promised that you are condemned already, as we heard in John 3. And you will experience the wrath of God against sin for all eternity. And that will be you unless you come to Christ. Unless you turn to Him and believe in Him and take hold of Him and trust Him and bow the knee to Him and submit to Him as your priest king, mediator king. For those who do, you have the promise right here in this passage, many times throughout the passage, the assurance and confidence in Christ, Romans 8 verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And our verse today, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's enough that he says it's Christ who died. But then he gives you three more things. He's risen. He's seated on the throne. He's sovereign over all. And now he intercedes for you. All those things are your assurance, your confidence that you will not be condemned. And that we can give praise to him for. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and we thank you with all of our hearts that you are the God who does not condemn us, who are in your Son, Jesus Christ. Not because of anything we've done, it's only because of the blood shed of Jesus Christ, His body given, sacrificed on the cross, then rose as He rose from the dead, securing our justification, securing our peace with you, our reconciliation through His atonement. And now seated, His ministry, his sacrifice and life and ministry is concluded for it to be true that we are not condemned. And so he now sits, the sacrifice done, though the eternal death, the wage of sin, dealt with fully. And now he also intercedes for us. And he prays for us, living to intercede for us, always loving us, always caring for us, always pleading his blood for us before the Father, still seated, and always will be seated forever, as we heard promised in the covenant given to David and to God's people. He is our priest king forever, who sits on a forever throne in a forever kingdom. A kingdom that is forever, therefore cannot be defeated. Instead, is storming the gates of Hades. And that great promise in Matthew 16. And so, Father, you send our church out, and the church throughout the world out into the world to call sinners to come to this Christ, lest they be condemned forever. And we remind them that there's only one way to be saved from that condemnation, in Christ alone. And he alone is our assurance and our confidence. As even as we come and worship you now, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.